I want to ask you, can you remember your first words? No? Did your parents tell you what they were? I can't remember what my first words are. No, most of us can't. That's okay. If you're thinking, if you're the parent, what are the first words you're going to try and teach your kids to say? Mum, yep. Mum, dad, yep. Isaac, what are you going to teach? Nana, yep. Teach them to say what? Sorry? No. No, they learn to say no pretty quick. One of the first things we've worked on teaching our kids to say, and it hasn't been all that successful, but we've been trying to teach them to say please and thank you, or peace and ta. We've been trying to get that across, because it's important to communicate, isn't it? And you know what? With Christians, it's very similar to what we do with little kids. We teach Christians to say please and thanks, don't we? We teach Christians to pray. It's one of the first things we do to new Christians. We help them understand how we live as Christians. We talk to God and we say, please and thanks. And we're pretty comfortable with that overall as Christians. We say it all the time. We ask for things. We're grateful for things. We get used to praising God for what he's like. We sing songs about him. We confess our sins and say sorry to God. That's not that unusual. We do that all the time. But if I asked you, how often as Christians do we lament? Then it stands a bit apart, doesn't it? We draw a bit of a blank when it comes to lamenting. We don't often pray prayers of lament. And often I think because we don't know how. We're unsure of what it means to lament. Does it just mean kind of like a wail in a screechy voice? Is that what it means? Well, in some cultures, that's what lamenting's about. But how do we lament? How do we grieve when we're going through evil, when we're enduring suffering? How do we grieve and express that to God in an appropriate way? That's what lamenting is. It's a verbal form of grieving. How do we do that right? How do we do it in a way that's helpful? On the whole, as Christians, I think we're pretty weak at being able to do that. And you know how I know we're weak? We're weak at talking to God about it because I hear it in the way we talk to each other about it. The way we so often don't know what to say when someone else is suffering. As we read through Lamentations, and particularly as we read chapter 5, we actually get a really good example of how to respond to hard situations, to how to respond to suffering, to how to respond and grieve the fact that there's evil in the world. So as we look at it tonight, that's what we're going to particularly focus on. How do we respond to evil? Now, just want to remind us at the start, this chapter is talking about people who are experiencing God's judgment because they've rejected him. Now, that's not the kind of difficulties and suffering we feel and we experience today in the world. We experience all different types of things that are hard, from sicknesses and illness, from just like natural disasters, from sin in people when they just are harmful to us, from the fact that our society isn't perfect. There's a whole range of things that we experience that are difficult. But we're not experiencing God's judgment because we've rejected him. So that's different. But the response, I think, is still a helpful model. So your outline you should have in front of you, but if you don't, I've got one up here for you. You can see we're looking at three main things that this poet does in expressing their grief. Firstly, he pours out his pain. Secondly, he praises God's reign. And thirdly, it's pleading for change. So that's where we're going. But the first thing he does is he pours out his pain. Have a look with me at chapter 5, verse 1. This is how it starts out. Remember, Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. He calls on God to see what's going on. Not that God hasn't been watching or God's forgotten, but just as a way of expressing and and sharing with God what he's going through. He pours out, and he goes on to describe it, doesn't he? In a whole lot of different things. He retells the events that are happening. The fact that there's been this big transformation. They've lost the good things they used to have. Their world's been turned upside down. See, verse 2, our inheritance has been turned over to strangers. The good things we had has been stolen. Our homes to foreigners. There's been death. We have become fatherless. Our mothers are widows. There's oppression from people. They must buy the water they drink, and their wood can only be got at a price. There's heavy treatment by other people. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. See, there's this picture of this situation of they've been taken captive by a foreign power, by a foreign nation. And it's difficult. Life is hard. Just finding food to eat is hard. They have to scrounge and beg and get the assistance of other nations just to survive. And he's pouring this out to God, saying, this is what we're going through. It's hard. It's painful. Verse 9. We get bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is as hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. I've never been that hungry when my skin has got feverish and hot. But it's a powerful image, isn't it? You can feel how difficult it is to be in this position. And you can see there's also the feeling that things aren't right. It's not just that things are hard, but that things aren't the way they should be. See in verse 8, where slaves rule over us, and there's no one to free us from their hands. It's the wrong way around. The slaves are ruling. That's not how it should work. Women have been violated in Zion. And virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. No one is treated with the dignity they deserve that is fitting to them. That's a sad picture. As he contrasts the way things are with the idea of the way things should be. And you know what? He doesn't just recount the facts, but he explains how that affects him. The feeling that it produces of going through this tough situation. See down in 15. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim for Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it. The enjoyment of life has disappeared. There's no reason to be happy. Everywhere they turn, there's terrible things happening. And you can see the kind of the depression that overcomes, the despair. That's in his eyes as he looks in the symbol of hope, the symbol of God's promises, Jerusalem, the mighty city. It's fading. It's growing dim in his eyes. He's losing hope, losing something to hold on to, that things can be better. It's really hard. It's painful. And he explains all this to God in his prayer. And that's right. It's good. It's helpful. He owns how hard it is. He doesn't try and pretend that it's okay. He doesn't try and just grin and bear it and just go sucking it up. He recognizes it's bad. And he talks about it. And this takes up the majority of the chapter, doesn't it? That's most of what he does. He's just going through and saying how bad it is. And notice he doesn't just own the fact that it's happened, there is real pain, that there is real suffering. But he also owns the cause of it. Didn't he? In verse 7, he points out that our ancestors sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Why are these bad things happening? Because of sin. Of the ancestors, their forefathers who have done the wrong thing. But not just them. Because in verse 16, he says, it's also the current generation. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. They've followed in their father's footsteps. They've done the wrong thing. And ultimately, they're getting what they deserve. They're getting what God has promised will come to them. And that's the reality. The evil that we experience in the world is because of sin. It's because of human decision to reject God. And he owns it. Doesn't try and blame it somewhere else. Doesn't play the victim card and it's woe to me for all this bad stuff's happening that's just unfair. But he confesses. And that's right, and that's helpful. And it's important to remember that as we look at the suffering in the world. That we are sinners. We are not without blame. Not that there's a direct link between I told a lie and so I missed my train. That's not the way it works. But the fact that we're part of a fallen humanity that has turned our back on God and that we live outside the Garden of Eden where things were good. We live in a world that's broken, where things don't work the way that God designed them to work when they were very good. And so he remembers this. He recounts the bad things, but he remembers that they come because of sin. And that's important because of where he turns next. Have a look at verse 19. He turns to God and what he is like. You, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. So he turns to God. God is the one who's the boss. God is the one who's in control. God is the one who's reigning over all. And that's important. It's the proper perspective on whatever difficult thing is happening in the world, isn't it? Whatever evil that we encounter, God is in control. God is in charge. And he'll always be in charge. And he is working out his purposes for the world. That's where this poet turns. After recounting all the evil, he turns to God, the God who is in control. That's right that we turn there as well, isn't it? We express our trust in God. We recognize that he does have a plan, that he's working it out. Even times when we can't see it and we don't understand how this can be a part of his good plan. It's still important for us to turn there and remember the God who's in control. And notice verse 20. He says, why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Notice, it's okay for us to ask questions, to ask why to God. We want to be careful. We want to do it in a way that's respectful of God being in control and him having a plan that shows that we trust him, that shows we know he is good, but that just expresses our ignorance and our inability to see and our tension in the fact that he's in control and he's good, but this is really bad. How can this work out for his good? And we can ask, why, God? Why is this good in your plan? I think it's a bit like the way that kids will ask their parents why. Kids that are really curious and want to know what their parents are doing, when they don't understand, they'll ask, why? What are you doing, Dad? What are you doing, Mum? Sometimes like 60,000 times a day. it's asking in a genuine way. They want to understand. It's not the way that parents usually ask kids why. You know when your parents ask you and they look and you go, why did you do that? It's not because they genuinely want to understand and know why. Usually they know why you did it, and it's because it was the wrong thing to do. And they're just laying it on you in a subtle way, isn't it? That's not the way we should ask the question to God. Not implying that he's done the wrong thing. But it's okay to ask it to express our lack of understanding. In humility, expressing that tension that we know you have a plan, and yet this is really hard. And I don't understand. It's part of trusting in the fact that he does have a reason, even though we don't know. Be careful, don't expect a kind of clear-cut answer. That's not promised. But it's okay when we pray, and particularly when we pray over evil and suffering, to ask why. Well, after expressing the pain, pouring it out to God, after orienting himself to God's reign, him being in charge, the last place he turns is pleading for change. That's the natural place, isn't it? This is tough. God's in control. Ask him to change. Look at those last two verses. Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. So here he cries out to God who does remember, who does see the suffering he's going through. The God who's in charge. And he pleads for the situation to be changed. Fix it. Undo this evil. Bring back the good. Unless it doesn't fit your plan. So he leaves the door open that God's plan might not include that change that he wants. See, at this point in the history of God's people, people who have rejected God, people have been promised that if they reject God, they'll be cut off. And yet, also having promises that God will raise up his people. There's a bit of confusion. He's unsure how that's going to play out. He's unsure what the hope is. He's not sure if they will be cut off forever. Completely rejected. But for us, we stand this side of Jesus. We can see how God's plan was coming together to deal with sin, to deal with humanity's rejection of him in a just way, and also to in a way that enables him to forgive and save a sinful people. We know that that happens at the cross. We know that God was so committed to seeing it happen that he didn't even hold back his own son, but determined to reconcile and restore us. We know that's God's plan. We know how it's coming together. And even more, we know we've got a foretaste of that restoration as we've seen Jesus rise from the dead. That restoration from these bodies of mortality and suffering, being transformed into a glorious body beyond the touches of sin. And we look forward to the day when God's plans all come together. When he brings everything under one head, under Jesus. And we too will taste the resurrection life, free from all the suffering of this world. Friends, as we lament, as we face our world full of suffering and full of evil, it's right that we grieve. But it's only right that we grieve in light of the cross. A cross that gives us sure hope and a fixed future. Have a look at these words from Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he'll dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He was seated on the throne and said, "I'm making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." It's fixed. It's set. We can be sure. That's the future for God's people. No more pain or suffering, and no more grieving, no more mourning, no more reason to lament. But for us in the here and now, it's right and proper that we lament as we encounter difficulty, as we encounter hardship. We lament as people we love get sick. We lament as people we trust betray us. We lament as people we hope and dearly desire to share with us in that eternal life reject the gospel. We lament the evil in this world. And I hope as we do that, we'll do it like this poet does, in a way that's helpful, in a way that recognizes the pain, doesn't try and ignore it, in a way that owns it, in a way that puts it in perspective with God being in control, and in a way that hopes for God to change things and ultimately looks to the sure hope that he will change things on that day when Jesus returns. Now friends, as I read this passage and as I thought about this sermon, I thought of no better way of finishing and thinking about it than by leading us all in lament as we do this. I've kind of copied the work of the poet here. I'm not quite as skilled as he is at poetry. But I'm going to lead us in a prayer of lament. And there's lots of things to lament over. I've chosen to lament over sickness and disease simply because it's something that touches us all in one way or another. We all know how bad it is. And so it's one thing that's easy for us to all join together in grieving. So I'm going to pray. Please pray along with me and join with me with our man at the end. "Remember, Lord, what's happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our lives are turned over to sickness, our bodies to all sorts of infections. They ravage our bodies with pain and suffering, with decay, with loss of normal functions. They rob us of our most loved family and friends, and we are powerless to stop their onslaught. We are constantly at risk of developing symptoms. There's no rest from the threat. Illness especially devastates the weak, the elderly, the young, the foolish, the outcast. We submit ourselves to strange lifestyles and chemicals and physical manipulations and invasive surgeries attempting to undo the harm. And the power of these enemies makes us desperate. We take on more risk trying to hold off their victory over us. We, whom you made to rule over creation, are humiliated and enslaved by the smallest creatures on earth, bacteria and viruses. Our ancestors, Adam and Eve, sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment in our mortal flesh. Woe to us, for we too have embraced their sinful ways. We are a fallen and broken humanity. Even parts of our own bodies undermine your good design, malfunctioning instead of strengthening our health. The experience of this evil makes us weary. Depression and despair are common in the face of such affliction. And the thought of how easily this foe might strike our nearest and dearest fills our hearts with dread. We shut our eyes rather than acknowledge our frailty. We shake our heads to throw off the anxiety from our minds. You, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you allow us to suffer like this? Why do you leave us so long in this broken state? Restore the sick to health, Lord, that we may live. Unless you've determined it in your perfect plan. But our final hope remains sure. You will transform our bodies to reflect the triumph of your resurrected Son, Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.